Have you ever been lost? I'm sure you have. I mean, let's say you decided to take a shortcut, but end up stuck in a traffic, no idea where you were going, ended up spending way longer time on the road than you would like. Being lost is frustrating, isn't it? You feel helpless, you feel uncertain, you feel anxious. Now imagine a different kind of loss, the loss of justice. Someone does something terribly wrong, let's say in our society, breaking the rules, abusing their power and privileges, and then they're just let off the hook. They walk off the courtroom with a smile saying justice is done. No consequences, no justice. And we all know that that's not right. Then there's the worst kind of lostness, spiritual lostness. The real problem behind all of the problems we are facing in our world today, which is our rebellion against a holy God. We were all born rated R for rebels. Yet we walk up and down on God's beautiful earth, seldom thinking that God too has an opinion about us. In fact, his opinion is the only thing that matters. The big question I would like to raise from this passage today is this: how can a righteous God forgive and bring comfort to his rebellious people? How can this God of the Bible, who is holy and righteous and just, forgive us and comfort us being the rebels that we are? And I believe today's passage has a clear, if not one of the clearest answers in the Bible to that question. Now, in some ways, being lost and rebellious is an apt description on how people in Israel behave during the days when the prophet Isaiah lived and ministered, which is about 740 to 680 BC, before Christ. Now, some of you know that Isaiah is a massive book, 66 chapters in all. It's got a lot of things to say about God's judgment, reign of certain kings, and God's mercy and salvation. So let me just give you a very quick recap on how this book is divided. Chapters 1 to 35 is about God's judgment against all the other nations and his own people. And then we have chapters 36 to 39, which is an historical account during the reign of King Hezekiah. And then chapters 40 to 66 are messages about God's mercy, about God's salvation. God's mercy and salvation for his own people, the nations, and we are given, especially towards the later chapters, a quick glimpse, like a trailer, like a movie trailer to the future. We can say that Isaiah is a book of comfort for the hurting, for the rebellious, for the lost. Isaiah promises a redemption even greater, even more epic than the Exodus, even greater than freeing all those millions of Israelites out of Egypt. In Isaiah, the holy God, the holy and righteous God, promises to dwell again with his people. By the end of Isaiah chapter 52, there's a great tension, big question mark. How can a righteous God forgive and bring comfort to his rebellious people? Now, the other running theme in the book of Isaiah is where the Israelites is called God's servants. In fact, only in Isaiah, Israel is prominently called God's servant. However, as a nation, it has epically failed its mission. In Isaiah chapter 52, God gives his assessment to his servant Isaiah. He calls them blind, deaf, and disobedient. That's about to sum it all. In other words, Isaiah is saying to Israel, your hope does not lie in yourself, but in another servant, in this mysterious figure in the book of Isaiah called the servant of the Lord. And this mysterious figure shows up starting in chapter 40. So between chapter 40 to 55, there are what we call four servant songs. And in these four songs, we find the servant. The servant of the Lord will be full of spirit, Isaiah chapter 42, will speak as a prophet, Isaiah 49, will walk in obedience, Isaiah 50, and as we're going to see today, this faithful servant, this servant of the Lord, will die in place of God's people. So how can we find our way back when we've been lost, when we've been displaced from God? What is God's solution for guilty sinners? So if you look in the passage a bit more closely, and I do invite you to open it in your apps or in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah 52, sorry. If someone can bring the next slide up for me, please, that'd be great. You will have, yes, there you go. You have the servant's exaltation, that's chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. The servant's suffering, chapter 59, verses 1 to 9. And the last three verses of chapter 53 is about the servant's salvation. Let's look at the servant's exaltation, verse 13. It says there, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." In this fourth and final servant song, it opens by calling the Israelites, the readers, to see, to behold, watch this guy, watch this servant, see who he is, and see what he is called to do. You will note there it says, this servant will act wisely. In other words, this servant will know what to do to bring to the intended result. And this servant is also high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, these words are usually used to describe none other than God. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, it's pretty much how Isaiah sees God in that temple vision. But now this high and lifted up and shall be exalted language is applied to this servant, to this fellow. Now I think being high and raised referring to his resurrection. Being lifted up refers to his ascension to heaven. Being exalted means he sits in the highest place of authority in heaven. And yet, let's look at what happened in the next few verses. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Many will be appalled at him. And yet, you see, in verse 15, he achieves a worldwide success. He shall sprinkle. It's a purification language. It's basically saying this servant will totally cleanse nations from their sins. And his success is so awesome, it's so viral worthy, that even the leaders, celebrities, important people of his days are speechless. You see that in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. We haven't seen anyone or anything like this before. You see, brothers and sisters, Isaiah here uses poetic language to describe not just a local celebrity, but one who has achieved a global and world fame success and fame. These few verses opens the song for us by saying that the whole Bible is saying that this servant will rule and reign victorious at the end. His absolute, total, and final win is guaranteed. He is high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. And yet, despite the major notes of being high and lifted up in verses 13 and 15, do you notice There are some minor notes there. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. If I may shorten it, people are actually asking questions about this servant. Is this guy even human? So that brings us to the next question. How this exalted servant is going to accomplish his worldwide victory? And that brings us to the servant's sovereign, verses 1 to 9. The opening question in this section is, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Big question mark. The arm of the Lord. What is that all about? I mean, in chapter 51, you find this verse. Awake, awake, the arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? So the arm of the Lord is basically, this question is basically asking, how is God going to show himself? How is God going to solve this big conundrum, saving and forgiving and comforting his lost and rebellious people? Well, he's going to do it through the arm of the Lord. It's another word of saying, in poetic language again, that God is personally acting to accomplish his purpose. He's getting his fingers dirty, so to speak. The arm of the Lord. How is God going to act personally? Well, let's look at what's going this one, verses 2 and 3. The arm of the Lord, you will expect thunders, lightnings, floods, and all those majestic things. But what we find next is a picture of something feeble, weak, and insignificant. Verses 2 and 3. He, that is the servant, grew up before him, that is the Lord, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This servant is distinct from the Lord. That's why it says before him. He is human. This is a poetic language when Isaiah uses young plant. He has a family tree. That's why it says root out of the dry ground. He is unimpressive, as we see already. No form, no majesty, no beauty. He is shunned. He is misunderstood, despised, and rejected by men. And like us, he feels and experiences pain. A man of sorrows, acquainted, familiar with grief. You put all this up together, the writer is basically saying, Isaiah is saying, all add up to big fat zero. This man is nothing to look at. Less than zero. We held him in low esteem. Who could have believed that this man is the arm of the Lord? This man is through whom the Lord act personally. Well, what does this man do? Verses 8 to 9, exactly. He took our place even to the point of death, the death that we all deserve. Look at verses 8 to 9. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 8 says basically there's no sympathy from his enemies. He's hacked to death. He was violently executed even though he is sinless. He has no violence against others. He's pure in heart, that's what it says by saying no deceit in his mouth. But the heart of this song, of this prophecy, is in verses 4 to 6. Yep. Surely, He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He there is put for emphasis. In other words, he is the agent. He is the arm of the Lord. He is isolated, separate from us. He alone is set to do the task, and we are here only as bystanders. We contribute practically nothing to this whole scene. That's why we've been called to behold, to see, to watch. That's all we are called to do. And sadly enough, Isaiah says we have two big misunderstandings even in this passage. We have the person of the servant who is weak, insignificant, all add up to nothing. And we have the suffering of the servant, cursed, struck, abandoned, and cursed by God. We totally misunderstand what he's up to. You see, brothers and sisters, only when we see this servant through the lens of God's revelation, we can know and appreciate who he is and what he's doing. You see, God has to open our eyes and our hearts for us to see that he suffered in our place. Our transgressions refers to our willful, not ignorant, our willful, conscious rebellion. Our iniquities refer to our tendency to bend what is right and holy to our own ends. Deep inside, why lost people love being lost is because they love being lost. Just like when our first parents, Adam and Eve, preferred to hide among the trees rather than come forward and being found out by God. If you think about it, we are the ones who deserve to be pierced, crushed, punished, and wounded. Now look at how the servant not only share our griefs, but actually suffers in our place. Four times, there's the contrast between the pronoun he, him, and we, us in this passage. Look at this chart here. He is pierced, our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. He is punished for our peace, and by his wounds, we are healed. The punishment that brings God's peace, God's comfort, is fully secured by this servant. How? By his wounds. In other words, at the cost of his wounds, we are healed. At the cost of his wounds, we are restored to wholeness. Now the question is, who are we here? Well, let's look at this famous verse in verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice how the word we all and us all bracket this verse. It's a really beautiful, genius way to say, to think that he, the servant, would do it to all of us. All here talks about our communal guilt, no exemption, being guilty of sin. But not only he talks about all, he also talks about each. We are all guilty without exemption, but each one of us are also individually guilty. Astray, that is doing things that are foolish without thinking after God. We have turned to our own way, that is we deliberately do all this, not by accident or compulsion. And the servant is the Lord's solution for these kind of sinners. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Don't you see here where we deliberately choose to turn away from God? The servant deliberately submitted himself to take our punishment. What a contrast. These two parties cannot be any more different. And here we find a perfect balance of God's deep love for us, and yet at the same time, commitment to save sinners. The problem in our culture is when they think of God, they don't go back to his word to find who he has revealed himself to be. You see, God is the one who made us. So he knows exactly what our deepest problems are and what the solution is. I really like this quote by the late John Stott. The next slide, yes. Sin and salvation, Stott says, is all about switching places or substitution. The essence of sin is man taking God's place for himself. The essence of salvation is God taking man's place for himself. Man claims the right that only belongs to God. God takes on the punishment that only belongs to man. Amen to that. But it does get better. We've seen the servant's exaltation. We've seen the servant's suffering. And lastly, we see the servant's salvation, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will defy the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. At the end, we have another great contrast. The dead in verse 9 is now alive in verse 10. Though the Lord make his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The condemned in verse 8 is righteous. Is righteous in verse 11. The helpless in verse 7 is victorious in verse 12. In other words, Isaiah is saying that the Lord's great victory is and only comes through the suffering of the servant. No other way. And notice how the servant will see the result of his suffering. In this particular passage, see how many the word many shows up. The many here refers not to just becoming family members, but also being given family likeness. That is, a people who know him, who trust him, who love him because of what he's done for us. The servant rises and continues to pray on behalf of his people because we are in his heart. We have a guaranteed place before God. And today there are millions and millions of people who willingly suffer, sacrifice, serve because of what the servant has done for them. Now, for most of you here, it goes without saying that we know who this servant is. Because no person in biblical, Jewish, or world history ever fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied some 2,700 years ago, apart from Jesus Christ. After he ascended to heaven, you probably know this incident, it's in the book of Acts chapter 8, there's a story about the evangelist Philip, where the Lord tells him to go to to a road that is from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it's a desert place, and you know, he rises and he goes, and there he meets a Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? A court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. So this eunuch is in charge of all her treasury, and he has come to Jerusalem to worship, and he returns apparently bringing a scroll from none other than the prophet Isaiah. And as you know the story, how the story unfolds, Philip goes to the chariot and he asks the eunuch who is apparently reading aloud this passage, he asks, "Sir, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" Then he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And let me just quote, oh, there's the passage here on the screen. This is the passage of the scripture the eunuch was reading. And you know, we've been through the last 20, 25 minutes. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Is Isaiah simply reflecting his own experience as a suffering prophet, or is he talking about someone else?" Then note how Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I'm pretty sure Philip had done a way, way much better job than what I've been trying to do for the last 27 minutes. They probably have longer than 27 minutes. But the point is this. Isaiah is a book about comfort for sinners and the hurting. It is through Jesus that all is fulfilled. Everything we need is in him. The last time I preached this sermon was just on Mother's Day Sunday last year. It was one of the hardest Mother's Day because, as some of you know, within 2 weeks or thereabouts, my mom, who had been living with us, passed away due to cancer. Now, it was hard because, obviously, leading up to that, there were no days without tears as we accompanied her. It was hard because instead of celebrating, I was discussing with my dad, along with my brothers, about planning her funeral. But what we have experienced also during that time is God's comfort. If I put it this way, God's motherly comfort, which actually Isaiah envisioned towards the end of his book. In Isaiah chapter 66, it says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And the only way this comfort can be secured is through the suffering servant. So let me ask you in closing, how's it working out for you? Will your career, your finances, your family, hobbies, or even ministry die in your place? No, more often than not, we are the ones who end up dying because we idolize them. We let them take God's place in our lives. For some of us, perhaps this is the first time or the umpteenth time you're reminded or rediscover that Jesus is truly worth following and believing. Will this be the day when you come to him and say that, "Lord, I have no peace. I feel fully guilty. I deserve your righteous anger for my sin, but thank you for taking my place to be fully and finally punished on my behalf. I will now trust my life into your hand. Please be my Lord and Savior." So how can a righteous God forgive and bring comfort to his rebellious people? God can remain just and still forgive us because Jesus, the righteous servant, bore the penalty we deserve. And that's a thought worth remembering on this Good Friday. Let us pray. Father, indeed, even our best works and achievements bundled up together are nothing but filthy rags before you, unworthy of achieving and satisfying your just and rightful anger towards us. And yet we are grateful once again to be reminded in your greatness, grace, and mercy, you gave up your Son, the holy, righteous, and suffering servant, to take our place so that we can be in his place, fully accepted, fully beloved, and fully known. We pray that today's, in this good, momentous, and terrible Friday, we are reminded again on your goodness towards us, to comfort and bring us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.